Thank you, Alma. As you were playing that, I was just saying, Lord, help us never to trivialize and take for granted the grace of God, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. I want us to consider verses 14 through 16 this morning, where the writer says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I've titled our message, Benefits of the Cross, Access to the Very Throne of Grace. Now, there are many evidences that can be brought to show that just how sin warps our perspective, destroys our values, and dulls our spiritual sensitivities. As believers, we have the duty and the honor and the privilege of coming into the presence of the true and living God and to speak to Him on a very personal level. We not only have the assurance that the door into His presence is always open, but we are encouraged to come as often as we need or desire. And our Lord is never too busy. He is never distracted. He will allow us to spend as much time in His presence as we desire. He will never tire of us coming to Him. In fact, His desire is that we come to Him in prayer far more often than we do. In order to encourage us to take advantage of this great privilege, God has promised that He will hear and answer our petitions. No request is too large, no appeal beyond His ability. In fact, the potential we have in prayer is far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. As He promised the ancient nation of Israel through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now this duty and this honor and this privilege is one of the great benefits that flow of the fact that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who offered Himself as the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Yet we often treat this high and holy privilege with complacency and contempt by our prayerlessness. The flesh hates prayer. One of the marks of the flesh is that it hates everything that is good and holy. The holier the duty, the greater the resistance from the flesh. But if we are to hold fast our confession, if we are to persevere in the faith, then we must be diligent to cultivate a viable, ever-expanding life of prayer. This is always true, but especially during the difficult times of life. This is one of the primary implications of the text that is before us this morning. The writer again exhorts this community of Jewish believers to persevere in their faith despite the great pressure that they were coming under. He reminds them that they have resources available to them that leaves them without excuse for giving up under this pressure and this persecution. These resources are found in Christ Jesus as our great high priest. Having warned them of the danger of apostasy by reminding them of the failure of their ancient forefathers in chapter 3, verse 6, through chapter 4, verse 13, the writer then exhorts them to hold fast their confession by drawing on the resources that they have in Christ as their great high priest. There are two lines of thought that I want to open up this morning. First of all, in verses 14 through 16, the grounds for the exhortation to hold fast our confession, and then the means for implementing the exhortation to hold fast our confession. First of all, the grounds for the exhortation to hold fast our confession. Now, bear with me, because I'm going to do a somewhat technical analysis of the text, but I think in doing so, we will wring some rich, wonderful, encouraging truth from it. And the first thing he sets before us under the grounds for the exhortation to hold fast our confession is the personal excellency of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, the writer was not unsympathetic with the plight of his people. He had a pastor's heart and a deep abiding love for these people. He did not disregard or treat lightly the social pressure and the persecution that they were under. Therefore, he did not just exhort them to hold fast their confession, but in doing so gave them a solid theological basis on which to stand, which was eminently practical. He reminded them, first of all, of the personal excellency of Christ. Number one, his office as our personal high priest. Look at the text. Seeing that we have a great high priest. When we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, we were given to Christ. Remember how often Jesus said in the Gospel of John, all those that the Father gave me. And we know that the Father gave us to Christ before the foundations of the world. But when we received Him and believed on His name, Christ was given to us as our great high priest. This fact alone is grounds enough for persevering during difficult times, but we find another compelling factor about the personal excellency of Christ. Look at the text. His exalted place of ministry, verse 14. Notice, therefore, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The phrase probably refers to the fact that the scripture speaks of three heavens. The third heaven is the abode of God. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 said he was caught up into the third heaven. The implications of this phrase is that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is in the very presence of God Himself. In fact, we are told that after His work of redemption, He's at the right hand of God the Father, and He appears in heaven for us. Look at chapter 9 and verse 24, please. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we see, first of all, as far as the personal excellency of Christ, His office as our high priest. Secondly, His exalted place of ministry, who was passed through the heavens. But then the writer also shows us His humanity and His deity. And continuing to expand on the personal excellency of Christ, the writer reminds us of who this great high priest is who has passed through the heavens. Look at our text in verse 4. Jesus, the Son of God. By using the earthly name of Christ, the writer is reminding us of the humanity of Christ, which was comprehensively presented in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. There he sets down three compelling reasons. There are more than that, but those are the three that he chose to use. Three compelling reasons why it was essential for Christ to become man. We will see that the humanity of Christ is a key element in this exhortation to hold fast our confession in relationship to coming to the throne of grace. But we are also reminded of the deity of Christ. Look at verse 14 again. Jesus, the Son of God. So He not only reminds us of the humanity of Christ in choosing the earthly name of Jesus, but also the deity of Christ in saying Jesus, the Son of God. And as I mentioned earlier, the deity of Christ is comprehensively presented to us in chapter 1. All of this is a part of the theological basis for this exhortation. In light of the excellency of the person of Christ as to what He is, our great high priest, where He has passed through the heavens, and who He is, Jesus, the Son of God, He then comes forth with this exhortation, let us hold fast our confession. Because of the excellency of His person as our great high priest, we are exhorted to hold on to our faith, to hold fast to Christ and the truth of the gospel, and by God's grace, never let go at any time for any reason. Then he moves on to the personal experience of Christ in verse 15. Here we find the second argument in laying the groundwork for this exhortation the personal experience of Christ. Notice, he's not aloof and detached, but compassionate and sympathetic. Look at verse 15. Notice the double negative in this verse. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but with all points tempted as we are. I bring that double negative out because in the Greek as well in the English, a double negative is designed to convey a positive thought. The thought being conveyed here is that we have a high priest who can and does sympathize with us as we struggle with the frailties of humanity and the temptations of life. His position of exaltation at the right hand of God is not a barrier for his loving concern. He is not detached and aloof. He is a great high priest, but is one not only a great high priest, but he is one who does sympathize with us in our struggles. And that's an interesting word. The word sympathize in the New King James is a compound Greek word which means primarily to suffer with. To suffer with. To be mutually affected with the sufferings of others. What a wonderful thought. That when we're going through hard times, no matter what that hard time is, because Jesus also went through it too, he's able to suffer with us. He's able to empathize with us. He's not aloof and detached. Notice he says he sympathizes with our weakness or our infirmities, which comes from another compound Greek word which can be translated sick or weak. It has to do with the limitations of our humanity. And the Lord knew what those limitations were when he walked this earth. He knew what it was like to be thirsty, to be hungry, to be tired, even to be depressed, to be exhausted, even to be discouraged. In other words, Jesus, as our sympathetic high priest, is profoundly affected with our miseries as if he himself were experiencing them. Secondly, he was tested by the pressures of life common to all. Look at verse 15 again. But was in all points tempted as we are. The struggles that we are faced with, the weaknesses that we feel, the limitations that we experience, as a result of our humanity, he also experienced. Because he knows our struggles from firsthand experience, it not only generates great sympathy for us, but he knows exactly how to come to our aid. Have you noticed that with yourself when you go through a difficult time? And someone else goes through something rather similar, you can almost feel what they're going through. And because you've been through it, you've learned from it, now you can sit down with that person and share some of the things that may help them through that difficult time. But he was perfectly successful in enduring those pressures and temptations. Look at the text again. But was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ was truly man in every sense of the word. He was and is truly God in every sense of the word, evidenced by the fact that he never caved in under the pressure. He remained sinless despite the unrelenting pressures and temptations. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. All of which is the grounds for this practical exhortation to hold fast our confession, to persevere in the faith regardless of the trials and the hardships that we are forced to face. Right, how do we hold on? How do we persevere? The writer gives us the means for implementing the exhortation to hold fast. Having set forth the grounds for doing so, he now shows us at least one of the means for implementing this exhortation to hold fast our confession. Having shown us, how do we go about drawing on the fact that we have this great and sympathetic high priest who now appears in heaven in God's presence for us? How do we go about taking advantage of that? First of all, by taking advantage of the personal access we have into the very presence of Christ. Look at verse 16, the first part of it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Do you see the word therefore? It ties it in with what he just said. Here is the reason and the way that you hold forth your confession, because of who we have as our great high priest. The personal access we have into the presence of Christ is through the avenue of prayer. Notice the phrase, let us therefore come boldly. That's an interesting word. It's also a compound word that means to speak anything and everything. To come boldly means to come and say whatever is on our mind. The word carries with it the idea of coming to Christ in confidence so that we speak freely, plainly, and openly. Now, of course, when we're in a public prayer service, we must be careful what we pray. We can't always pray in public the things that we can pray in private. But that's one of the concepts of coming boldly. We can come and speak freely and plainly and openly. You can speak to God as your best friend because He knows everything anyway. And how often do you see the psalmist? That's one of the great lessons from the psalm, how the psalmist just literally opened up his heart to God. And many times said some things that were pretty hard. Because he didn't always understand everything that was happening. So we can come freely, plainly, and openly as we come boldly. But there's an aspect of this invitation that keeps us from being irreverent in speaking to the Lord freely, plainly, and openly. Look at the text. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment, but a throne from which we can receive the goodness. This keeps us in balance. We are exhorted to come with boldness and confidence to the throne of grace, but in doing so, remember that it's a throne. Therefore, we come with reverence and awe. Look at the text again. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. You see how just by highlighting certain words, you get different truths or more truth out of the text. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment, but a throne where we can expect to receive the goodness we never deserve. The throne of grace is a place of divine majesty and abundant mercy. To come boldly to the throne of grace means to pray with confidence, not in a carnal, swaggering, self-confident way, but boldness and confidence because we are coming to our great high priest who loved us and gave himself for us. And boldness and confidence will make a man or woman utter his whole mind, his or her mind, and not be afraid or ashamed to pour out his or her heart unto the Lord Jesus. It means coming in awe and reverence, but with the expectation, if it's according to His will, of receiving good, even though we deserve nothing good from His hand. So the first way we implement this exhortation is by taking advantage of the personal access we have into the presence of Christ. Secondly, by receiving those things we need as a result of coming into the presence of Christ. Notice verse 16 again, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy implies pity and compassion in the face of our weakness. Grace implies granting good in the face of our unworthiness. Grace also implies giving us unusual measures of strength to endure that which humanly is unendurable. Notice it's in a time of need, and it comes from a word which means seasonable and carries with it the idea of finding grace to help at just the right time, at just the proper time. Here is the primary means of persevering in the faith. A primary means, not the only one, but a primary means of persevering in the faith in the face of withering persecution, weighty social pressure, come to the throne of grace in prayer.
Here is we are given the grace to hold fast our confession in the face of demoralizing hardship and devastating heartache, coming to the throne of grace in prayer. Here is where we find strength to endure when we are without strength, coming to the throne of grace in prayer, the grace of God that comes to us through the avenue of prayer. As we look at the world situation, we know not what it may bring forth. Things seem to be more terrifying each day as you look at the news. But you almost have to be careful that you don't look too much at the news or you totally lose perspective. It appears that there are troubling times ahead for America. And I believe for those who profess faith in Christ. But even though an uncertain future may be unsettling, we need to remember the words of our Lord in our studies from John last week, John 14:26, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be afraid." And as we learned this morning, this peace comes through this avenue of prayer. Last week I heard a sermon by Dr. John MacArthur about some of the great reformers who were burned at the stake by the Queen of England, who was nicknamed Bloody Mary. I believe it was Mary Tudor. She had a hellish hatred of those who opposed the heretical and diabolical teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, especially as it had to do with their opposition to the Mass. The Church still believes, the Roman Catholic Church believed then and still believes, that the elements that we're about to partake of this morning literally become the body and the blood of Christ. Now that's bad enough. But what they believe, in total opposition to this entire book of Romans, that Christ has to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again. And yet in the book of Hebrews, you find that Christ died once. His sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice. So these reformers stood up against the heretical teachings of the Catholic Church. And when this Mary Tudor came to the throne in England, later she was called Bloody Mary because of all of the Christians that she burned at the stake, you begin to understand something of this text as you hear the responses and prayers of some of these men as they were being burned alive. You find it to be a great illustration of the importance of the text that we just considered. These men did find unusual grace and mercy in time of desperate need. Since Dr. Garth MacArthur quoted from the writings of J.C. Ryle, I went on the internet and printed off some of the things that he said about some of these reformers. And as I listened to it, I could not help but break down in tears and saying, what faith and grace God had given those men under those horrible situations. First John Hooper, when he arrived at this spot where he was going to be burned, he was allowed to pray, though strictly forbidden to speak to the people. And all the Catholic hierarchy stood around and orchestrated all of this. And there he knelt down and prayed. Even then a box was put before him containing a full pardon if he would only recant. Imagine you're about to be burned alive, and all you had to do was go back on your opposition to the Roman Catholic Church teaching on the Mass, and you'd be let loose. John Hooper said, "Away with it. If you love my soul, away with it." He was then fastened to the stake by an iron around his waist, and he fought his last fight with the King of Terrors. Of all the martyrs, none perhaps except Ridley suffered more than Hooper did. 3 times the faggots had to be lighted because they would not burn properly. 3/4 of an hour the noble sufferer endured the mortal agony, neither moving backward, forward, nor to any side, but only praying, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and beating his breast with one hand till it was burned to a stump. Roland Taylor, he was stripped to his shirt, ready for the stake. He said with a loud voice, "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word, and those lessons that I have taken out of the Bible, I come hither to seal it with my blood." He would probably have said more, but like all the martyrs, he was strictly forbidden to speak, and even now he was struck violently on the head for saying these few words. He then knelt down and prayed, a poor woman of the parish insisting in spite of every effort to prevent her, and kneeling down with him. After this, he was chained to the stake and repeated the 51st Psalm and crying to God, "Merciful Father, for Jesus' sake, receive my soul into thy hands," stood quietly amidst the flames without crying or moving till one of the guards had dashed out his brains with a halberd. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. On the day of their martyrdom, they were brought separately to the place of execution, which was the end of Broad Street, Oxford, close to Balliol Prison, or College. Ridley arrived on the ground first, and seeing Latimer, came afterwards, ran to him and kissed him, saying, "Be of good heart, brother, for God either will assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." They then prayed earnestly and talked with one another, though no one could hear what they said. After this, they had to listen to a sermon by a wretched renegade divine, and being forbidden to make any answer, were commanded to be ready for death. Ridley's last words before the fire was lighted with these, "Heavenly Father, I give thee my most hearty thanks, for thou hast called me to be a profession of thee unto thy death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England, and deliver the same from all her enemies." Latimer's last words were like the blast of a trumpet, which ring even to this day, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." When the flames began to rise, Ridley cried out with a loud voice in Latin, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." And after it's repeated these last words in anguish, Latimer cried as vehemently on the other side of the stake, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." Latimer soon died, an old man, about 80 years of age. He took but little to set his spirit free from his earthly tenement. Ridley suffered long and painfully from the bad management of the fire by those who attended the execution. At length, however, the flames reached the vital part of him, and he fell at Latimer's feet and was at rest. And as the two great Protestant bishops passed away, it is said they were lovely and beautiful in their lives, and in death they were not divided. John Philpot, the night before his execution, received the message while at supper in Newgate to the effect that he was to be burned the next day. He answered at once, "I am ready. God grant me strength and a joyful resurrection." He then went into his bedroom and thanked God that he was counted worthy to suffer for his truth. The next morning at 8 o'clock, the sheriff called for him and conducted him to Smithfield. The road was foul and muddy, as it was in the depth of winter, and the officers took him up in the arms to carry him to the stake. Then he said merrily, alluding to what he had properly seen at Rome when traveling in his early days, "What, will you make me a pope? I'm content to do my journey on my own feet." When he came to Smithfield, he kneeled down and said, "I will pay my vows to thee, O Smithfield." He then kissed the stake and said, "Shall I disdain to suffer at this stake, seeing my Redeemer did not refuse to suffer a most vile death on the cross for me?" After that, he meekly repeated the 106th, 107th, and 108th Psalms, and being chained to the stake, died very quietly. These men and many more like them were able to endure the horrible pain of being burned alive because they came to the throne of grace and truly did find an abundance of mercy and a profusion of grace. Let me draw some lines of application quickly. Coming to the throne of grace not only accords us the opportunity to have an audience with the Lord, but it affords us the opportunity to speak freely, openly, and plainly to Him. We can pour out our hearts to Him in ways that we cannot do before others, but always with reverence and awe. Secondly, the throne of grace is a place where we find the resources necessary for meeting every need. I wish we had this hymn in our hymn book, and I found it in one of the old hymn books. It's by Hannah Johnson Flint. And for some of you who are going through hard times, I want you to listen to the words of this hymn. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials is multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Lastly, a failure to come to the throne of grace is not only height of arrogance and foolishness, but is the prelude to spiritual disaster. When hard times come, you'll have nothing to sustain you in your hour of need. And that's something every one of us as believers should remember. If we don't take prayer seriously, we'll have little to draw upon, because the resources promised in this text comes through the avenue of prayer. But for those who are here today and are not saved, I bid you come to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy for your sin, and confessing your sin, and by God's grace turning away from your sin, for He will abundantly pardon. Let's bow in prayer. Give us grace to stand and hold on to our confession even during peaceful times and prosperous times. Lord, sometimes that's harder. It's harder to hold on to our faith then, because it's so easy to believe that we don't need to live by faith. We are warned in the Scriptures that prosperity and riches are sometimes more destructive to us than heartache and affliction. So even though at this point we have not been called upon to suffer as those saints did back then and as those people did there in Hebrews 11, you have called us to live in a rich and prosperous country, and we can see how we have turned this blessing into a curse. Rather, the church being strong and thriving, it's weak and flaccid. Lord, be with each one of us. Create in us a fervency for prayer. Create fervent prayer in our hearts. Help us to sense our need. Help us to remember your goodness. All of these things rolled together ought to cause us to find that there's not enough time for all the things that we need to pray about. Now, as we come before the table of the Lord, may we remember that these things remind us, Lord Jesus, what you paid, what you were willing to give for us, Heavenly Father, and the truth that you opened up to our blind eyes, dear Holy Spirit of God. And we're thankful we don't have to sacrifice Christ over and over again. He died once, never to die again. And that this is not a reenactment of Calvary, it is a reminder of Calvary. That these elements do not literally become his body and his blood, but they just remind us of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord for the remission of our sins. We pray these things now, and help us to focus on these. Lord, you know that when we do things on a regular basis, it becomes habit. And when things become habit, it loses its meaning. Oh, help us not to do that this morning. Protect us from that weak aspect of our humanity. And help us to focus on the fact that Jesus' body had to be battered and beaten and broken for us. In fact, you tell us in Isaiah 53, it pleased you to crush him. And that his blood had to be shed, because without the shedding of his blood, there would be no forgiveness for our sin. May these things remind us of these wonderful grace of God in the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's time we'll have the deacons come forward to help in serving of our communion. Returning your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and in your hymn books to hymn number 186. Let's sing the first three verses of 186, and then we'll read our scriptures. Hymn number 186, let's stand together. When I survey the wondrous cross.